I'm with you, Rosa. When I first met Sebit and Susie, and they told me where they were from and everything and what was going on over there, and the first things out of my mouth were, you know, that sounds great. I will never go to South Sudan. Forget that. And what, a year or so, or several years over. But I feel the same way. I would go every day if I could, if it were easy to get there, but it's not. So that's one of those things. Well, it's Mother's Day. So if you're a mother, happy Mother's Day to you. If your mom is near you or with you, be sure to tell her that you love her. My Mother's Day present to you is that I'm just going to keep teaching through Jonah. So sorry about that, but I hope that's okay. But we are coming back to Jonah this morning in our studies. Have you ever seen a movie that has a really, really happy ending, in your opinion? Anybody ever do that? Surely there's somebody here who's seen a movie that... Nobody's raising their hand. Okay, you have. Okay, let me not put people on the spot. Let me put you on the spot even more. Name a movie for me. Tell me a movie that has a really happy... What is it?
The Princess Bride.
Princess Bride. Okay, why is that a happy ending to you?
Because he overcomes adversity.
Overcomes adversity? Now, when you've seen that movie and you get to the end of it, has it ever inspired such seething anger in you that you just want to die?
No.
Has anybody ever done that? Have you ever seen a movie that you just has this beautiful ending, and at the end of it, you just want to just so angry, you're kicking things and kicking the dog and anything else? If a parent sat down with their child and read them a beautiful story, and at the end of the story, maybe the prince and the princess are together and happily ever after, and if the child starts crying and trembling with rage, you'd kind of think there's something wrong here. We might need professional help on this. I mean, we'd think like that, right? Because that's an unusual kind of a response to a happy ending. Well, we're coming to the end of our study in Jonah, and we're going to actually see an ending or a response that's sort of incongruous with the ending that we've seen so far already. A reaction that's strangely out of sync with the direction that we feel like the story was going here. And if you've got a way of following along, if you want to head over to Jonah chapter 4, please. We're reading this minor prophet from the angle that this was possibly an example of ancient satire, a story told in hyperbole in order to make a point to us, an intentionally, exaggeratedly absurd story meant to expose some of the worst tendencies that seem to be present in God's people, something we certainly can relate to. And you may not see it that way. You may not read Jonah that way, and that's fine. But this story has some powerful lessons for us to learn, no matter how we view this, as we look at this main character of Jonah. Some very powerful things that are revealing to us, even about ourselves. Now, in this story, no one is acting according to their expectation or their stereotype. Everybody's behaving out of character. Jonah is a prophet. He's called to go east to Nineveh, and instead, Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and instead Jonah goes as far west as he possibly can go, the only prophet in all of the Bible who runs from God when he's called by him. So we looked at how Jonah represents our tendencies as God's people to sometimes want to avoid God's call on our lives, how God's design is often contradictory to our design for life, and we have a tendency, like Jonah, to run from him, to struggle with those things. And while Jonah was running, God sent a storm to stop him, to stop his progress, and of course, you remember the whole story, he's thrown into the sea so as to rescue the ship that he's on, the sailors that are with him that are in danger now. And all of this was God's relentless mercy chasing after Jonah, trying to stop him, trying to turn him around, just like God often does in our lives, sometimes through circumstances, sometimes through the things that we experience. So Jonah he gets swallowed by this sea monster that comes up, this giant fish, and he sort of repents while he's in the fish, never tells God that he's sorry, never tells God that he was wrong or anything like that, but he seems to be agreeable to God's design to some degree. And so this fish spits him out on the beach, and what we looked at last week is how he kind of half-heartedly fulfills his mission. He goes about halfway into Nineveh, and he warns of a coming disaster, but he doesn't tell them why it's coming or what they could do to avert it or give them any sense of hope whatsoever at all. But interestingly enough, the people of Nineveh seem to be able to hear God through this and not so much Jonah. And so they fast and they sit in ashes and they seek God's mercy, and everybody repents, from the king down to the cattle. Everybody's repenting in that town. And verse 10 of chapter 3 finishes with the words, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. So it's such a good ending. I mean, such a, you know, yay! It's a happy ending. There was much rejoicing and all of that. But I told you back in chapter 1 that there was a twist ending coming to this story. And we get to chapter 4, and things go askew here. Back in chapter 1, we asked the question, why did Jonah run? Why did Jonah run away from Nineveh? And of course, you know, we had talked at some length about, you know, the Assyrians, the Assyrian Empire, and Nineveh being its capital, and how brutal and evil and frightening that they would have been. So the natural assumption, given the nature of that kingdom, was that he was afraid of them, afraid to go there. But here in chapter 4, we're going to come to the real reason why Jonah didn't want to go. And it's supposed to be a surprise as you're leading, you know, being led through the story. It's supposed to hit you like a twist ending here at the end. So if you're there in chapter 4, we're going to begin with verse 1. It says, but it displeased it. That is, that God averted the disaster that was coming on to Assyria, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, oh, Lord, isn't this what I said when I was yet in my own country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please just take my life from me, for it'd be better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. All right, come on. This dude's got serious problems here. If he's just spoken 5 words to a country that knows nothing about his religion or anything about his perspective of God, he was able to say 5 words in the Hebrew and everybody repents and they're all saved from this disaster. That's exactly the kind of stuff a preacher wants to have happen. This is street cred for a prophet. This is the stuff you put on your resume. You know, yeah, I did all of Nineveh. But Jonah is furious about it. He's so angry he wants to die. But here we see now, finally, why it is that Jonah ran. He wasn't afraid of the Assyrians. Based on what he's saying there, what does he feel towards the Assyrians? Anger, hatred. That's exactly it. Jonah is representing his anger, his hatred for the Assyrians. He was upset and he hated them, and he knew that God didn't hate them like he did. Look, he had reasons for hating the Assyrians. All you got to do is go back into the historic record. We talked to you. We showed you those reliefs that were there in the palace in Nineveh, the things that they did, the torturous ways in which they treated the people of Lachish, the Jewish people there, the way that they destroyed the northern kingdom. I mean, they deserved justice. They deserved justice for those things that they did to innocent people, to God's people. But justice must be balanced out with another one of God's attributes, and that is compassion. And that's the thing that's bothering Jonah here. He knew that God has this unsettling bent towards mercy, and he just didn't want that for the Assyrians. And it's interesting because he says there that he knows about God's compassion and his mercy. He knew this about God. And this is so interesting because what he's saying there is not something he just made up on the spot. He's not sitting there saying, well, here's some theological things that I think that I've discovered about God. No. Jonah's quoting scripture at this point. He's not really quoting scripture. He's sort of spitting scripture back at God. This description that he gives of God was very, very familiar to the Jewish people then as it is today. It first appeared in Exodus 34:6. And in Exodus 34:6, God is poised to destroy another group of people. Any idea who it might have been? The Israelites, the Jewish people. He was poised to destroy them. They had made this golden calf to start worshiping while Moses was up getting the law delivered to him that he's going to bring back down there. So Moses interceded on behalf of the Jewish people, and God relented from the disaster that was going to come upon them. And in the wake of that, Moses is saying, you know, this is pretty awesome. Could I maybe take a gander at you? Could I look at you, God? And God is saying, no, you can't see me, but I'll pass by you. I'll put my hand over you. I'll pass by you. And so God passes in front of Moses after forgiving the Israelites like this. And Moses hears these words in Exodus 34, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now that phrasing appears over and over in the Old Testament. It's quoted directly in Joel and in Numbers, in Nehemiah and 2 Chronicles. It appears 5 times exactly like this in the Psalms. And then it's reworded and reconfigured with the same message over and over again in multiple places throughout the Old Testament. It became and is to this day a regular prayer of the Jewish people called the Shalosh Esrei Midot. And it's the attributes of God that they pray. So this is something very, very familiar. What he's saying back to God is something that's a part of the Jewish identity, the part of their Jewishness. And he's basically accusing God in this of being unfair. You're just way too merciful. I knew you were like this. You care more about compassion and mercy than you do about justice. And what he's reminding God of is that he was quick and merciful to forgive the Israelites, and Jonah wouldn't be there to say that to God had God not been like that. Jonah wants to die because he just doesn't want to live in a world where there's no justice against his enemies. And I'll tell you, when we get past the humor of the moment, the irony of the moment, this is a deep, twisting gut check for us as God's people, something that we really have to wrestle with, something God expects us to wrestle with, and that is, God's grace is unsettling when it's extended to our enemies. All Jonah could think about was justice. I want payback for my enemies, for all the evil that they've done. But this is the unsettling aspect of grace. Grace does not have the same boundaries we do. Grace doesn't stay within the same lines that we draw. So I want you to do this right now, as you're sitting here. I want you to imagine someone, maybe person or persons by whom you've been mistreated. Maybe it's somebody you don't even know personally. Maybe it's one of the candidates or one of the elected officials or whatever. Maybe it's whoever it is, somebody that you just consider, you know, this person has mistreated you, or maybe they lied about you or hurt you or physically mistreat you. Someone past or present who's done you wrong. I know you can do it because you live here on planet Earth. So that's all part and parcel with this whole thing. So I want you to think of whoever that person is. Put them there in your mind. Get a picture of that person in your mind. And here's what Jonah's story is telling us. God loves that person. That person. Yeah, but that person did me such wrong. God knows that. And he loves them. God loves that person regardless. But what about justice? What about justice? Doesn't God care about justice? Well, of course he does. I mean, we wouldn't know about or long for justice if that weren't a part of who God is. We're made in his image. We wouldn't even conceptualize the idea if that weren't part of him. The Bible tells us that God is just and that he's righteous, but that's the thing. He is. He is just. He's righteous. Paul says in Romans 12:19, dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous, the good, the right anger of God. For the scripture says, vengeance is mine. I'm the one who repays, says the Lord. God is the only one capable of administering true justice on this kind of eternal scale. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that we're not concerned. You know, we've got justice systems in place in order to maintain civilization. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about us as God's people and our internal responses towards the people around us in the world where we've been placed. I'm talking about how it is God expects us to view the people of the world in which we've been placed. Our calling is to hand justice over to Him and to His determination and pray for and do good for our enemies the way Jesus instructed us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. But I don't want to do that. Of course not. Nobody does. Jonah didn't want to do that. He was preoccupied with getting justice done, getting justice for his enemies. And notice the effect that it's got on him when that's what his concern is. He wants justice. So just real quick, yell out a word. How does Jonah seem in the story? What's his, you know, what's his emotional state?
Bitter,
angry. I'm not hearing happy. I'm not hearing stoked or anything like that. No. He's miserable. He's the most miserable person in this story. He wants to die. It's just horrible for him. And that's what the story of Jonah is also trying to communicate to us in this. That a lopsided emphasis on justice is going to rob us of our hope and our joy in this life. And why? Why? Why does it do that? Because justice is stuck in the past. It's never going to move beyond the offense. Justice is tethered to the event. It can't move from that because that's what it's stuck to. Justice, by its nature, deals entirely with the past. You don't go to court and before a judge and jury to see about getting justice for something that hasn't happened yet. You don't do that. You know, I realize there's, you know, prohibitive kind of things that take place. But by and large, when we're dealing with the issue of justice, like in an individual's case, we're dealing with the past. Justice, the judge and the jury, they want to know about the past. The justice of the court system wants to know, what have you done and what do you deserve because of what you've done? Justice is entirely focused on that past event, whereas compassion is different in its nature. It has its sights set on the future. Justice asks, what have you done? Compassion asks, what can you be? What can you become? A focus primarily on justice keeps us tethered to those past offenses, and it robs us of the joy of future possibilities that they could bring. The future possibilities even that God could unfold. In fact, God even asks Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Is this right to do, Jonah? And more accurately to the Hebrew, he's saying, is this good for you to be angry like this? And of course, we see what the answer is. It's not. But Jonah, isn't it interesting? Jonah doesn't even answer God. This guy is I can't say what I think he's like, but he's amazing. I mean, he doesn't even answer. He just blows him off. He just gets up and stomps away. Then he walks off to a spot where he can observe the city in disdain from a distance. So he builds himself a little hut, a little man-made structure to insulate himself from the elements of this harsh world. And he watches the city from this position of superiority, probably hoping that they're going to mess up somewhere along the line. Maybe one of the cows, at least, will do something wrong, and fire will rain down from heaven finally on them. But, you know, he's sitting there in this position of watching the city disdainfully. He's kind of like a vulture, isn't he? On the outskirts, just waiting for the death to occur. And this illustrates another point, that a lopsided emphasis on justice can lead to a sense of self-righteous superiority. And certainly we've seen that happen over and over again in the history of the church, or maybe even in our own histories. No one, you know, no one is out demanding justice for their own sins. Rarely does anybody say, I did something wrong and I deserve to pay. Rarely does that happen. Some people maybe because of their personality types, but for the most part, nobody's doing that. And Jonah never catches the irony of his quotation at the beginning of this chapter, but we're supposed to. We're supposed to look at it and smile at that. That God is known as compassionate and merciful because he didn't destroy the Jewish people in their sin. And yet here he is now removing himself away from the people of Nineveh because he wants them judged. He wants them destroyed. And he creates this nice little rigid man-made structure around him to insulate himself from them and from the world where he can watch them. A perch of his own ingenuity from which he can look down his nose at these worthless Ninevites, hoping that they're going to be destroyed for their sins. And this is just like Israel by Jesus' time. They were so obsessed with their own status as the chosen people. They were so xenophobic about the Gentiles at that point, so secure in their righteous, self-made structure of religion that they had, and so self-righteous that they couldn't even see their Messiah when he came to them. And this is a mirror for us as well, something that we've got to gaze into. Our own reflection of those times where we have this personal sense of moral superiority and our own contentment with our little doctrinal structures that we build and our own religious shacks that we sit in where we can despise those who we think are prime for God's justice in this world. All the while forgetting the grace that rescued us from the path of destruction. Grace is unsettling, especially when it's extended to our enemies, but only when we're lopsided in our focus on justice, only if we forget that grace that was extended to us and how it is that we even came to this place of being able to be called God's people. And so that's the final point that Jonah's story is going to make. Let's pick up reading verse 6 through the end of the chapter. He says, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, you know, it's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you have pity on a plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And shouldn't I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" The end. That is a more ambiguous ending than any Coen Brothers movie out there. This is a serious head scratcher. The last one, the word of the story, we're back again with the cows. But let's look at this whole thing, because there's a fascinating object lesson that God leads our prophet through. God gives his final plea to Jonah through this unpredictable plant. Jonah is sitting there in his little man-made structure, and God appoints a plant to grow. And we have to think about this a little bit. Why a plant? It told us back in verse 5 that Jonah made a structure to provide himself shade, and it even says he was sitting in the shade of this thing that he had made. But God provides something organic and refreshing that overshadows this man-made structure of his. And it says the reason God did it in verse 6 was to save him, and it's translated in the ESV, to save him from his discomfort. Now that word that's used there in the Hebrew is re'ah. And it can mean a variety of different things: misery, calamity, discomfort. But the majority of times that is translated in the Old Testament, it appears about 306 times, 112 of those times it's translated as something else. It's translated as evil. In fact, that word re'eh appears 7 times in the book of Jonah. That same word is appearing 7 times through there. It began by describing the evil of Nineveh. Twice it talks about the evil of Nineveh, and then it goes and talks about the evil of the storm that was coming down on the ship and the people. And then it talked about the evil that was coming on Nineveh because of their evil, the evil that God relented from in that. And then it finishes off with our own character, Jonah. It's here in the thing that Jonah is saved from. Now, it's re'ah in each one of those cases, and it could be argued that the intended meaning is misery or trouble in some of those usages there. But the fact that re'ah is used all through this is interesting to me, the sevenfold application of this word. It's like a thread that's stitching through this story, and we find here that it's got a place in Jonah himself. The problem of Nineveh, the thing that God said, the Re'ah of Nineveh, is the exact same thing that God wants to save Jonah from. The Re'ah of Jonah. Jonah has consistently done the wrong thing throughout this whole book. He's rebelled and he's run. He's been self-righteous and judgmental. And all through this book, God has treated him consistently with kindness and compassion. And it's revealed symbolically in this plant that he grew up to save him, which God explains there is an example of grace, because he says, you didn't plant it. You weren't the cause of this plant by your efforts. And if it's removed, Jonah, you can't bring it back. And when it is removed, Jonah is miserable. In fact, Jonah requests to die two times in this chapter. There's twice that he brings this up. It actually brackets the whole thing. It brackets the story. When Nineveh is spared, he wants to die. And when the plant is destroyed, he wants to die. That is, he doesn't want to live in a world where there's no justice against his enemies, but he also doesn't want to live in a world where there's no grace for him. And we can't have it both ways. And that is the story of Jonah. We can't have it both ways. This is reminding us that while grace sometimes is unsettling because of who God seems to willy-nilly extend it to, the absence of grace is far more unsettling. Jonah can't have justice exacted against his enemies and not exacted against himself. And he can't have grace provided that isn't provided for all. And that's where God's been leading this story all along. It hangs there like this haunting question. What do you want, Jonah? You long for justice, but if you want grace and mercy for yourself, you have to realize that grace and mercy is going to be extended to everyone, offered to everyone. God asks, you want pity for the plant that saved you? Can't I take pity on thousands of people who don't know what they're doing? Can't I take pity on all my beloved creation that I want to? The story, honestly, is a brilliant segue into the life of Jesus. It really actually is. This, you know, it's why it's so appropriate that Jesus referred to this story when telling the self-righteous, graceless Pharisees that the only sign they were going to be given was that of Jonah. And he was pointing to his death and resurrection. But in that same passage at the end of it, Jesus is saying a greater than Jonah is here. And that is fascinating because the parallels between Jesus and Jonah are really pronounced. And I don't know if you picked up on it at all as we've been going through it. But both had ministries that were inclusive of the Gentiles. Both were involved in a storm at sea. Both of them were sleeping during those storms. Both of them were the direct result of the end of that storm. Both disappeared into death and both returned after 3 days. And the effect of both ministries was this radical reversal of evil. The huge difference between them, obviously, is where Jonah was disobedient and running from God, Jesus was obedient and in the center of God's will. Where Jonah was so unforgiving, Jesus was so forgiving that on the cross that he was nailed to by the people that were nailing him there, Jesus said, Father, forgive them that don't know their right hand from their left. They don't know what they're doing. If Jonah is a picture of God's people, Israel, then Jesus came and entered into all that Israel was supposed to do and to be, and he did it perfectly and obediently, and he did what Israel couldn't do, and that is bring the grace of God's kingdom into this world. Something greater than Jonah is here. And that is the message of Jonah. That in our struggle, to find that balance between justice and mercy, God has called his people to represent that grace and that mercy in this world. That's our place. That's our purpose. And our Messiah came and lived it out and said, follow me and do this. We are not a people of vengeance. We're not a people of retribution. We are not a people who demand justice. We are a people of this compassionate God who forgives sins. At least that's who we're supposed to be. And so the story of Jonah ends with a question from God. Shouldn't I have pity on the people I've created, not to mention the cows? And we're not told what Jonah's response is. And I think maybe that's because that response is up to us. Where's our focus? On a desire for justice over past offenses, or on a hopeful future filled with all the possibilities that grace brings? Let's follow the path of Jesus. Let's embrace God's grace for our own lives, certainly, but let's be agents of that grace and extend that in the world where we've been placed, extending it to people whether we think they're deserving of it or not, leaving that judgment to God. Let's not be preoccupied with the wrong that's been done, maybe in our lives or in this world in general. Let's pray for all the potential that we and the world around us can have because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please?